Before we get into actual John 17, I wanted to piggyback on something the pastor said in the sermon, because it directly relates to something that we've been covered a lot in this book and other things, and that's the issue of hermeneutics. You know, that's my favorite hobby horse, and I ride it a lot, and we're going to ride it for just a second. Turn over to Ephesians 6, since that's what the pastor said. I want to say that the pastor was 100% right in what he had said. In one of his, where's Mr. Pleviat? We're going to get controversial, Ray. Okay.
First of all, you said you wanted to say that he was 100% right. Are you going to say that again?
Yes, he was 100% right.
Okay, there you go.
Okay, thank you for correcting my weasel. I did not mean to weasel. He was 100% right. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 6. A little lesson in hermeneutics. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Now, do you remember that the pastor said that he had heard a sermon on this? Okay, and what did that sermon say? Yeah. In other words, how shall we say it? Only Christ can do this. You are not to. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, let's ask a couple questions. Let's look at the text and let's interpret the text. Okay? What's the mood of the verb? In verse 10 and 11, where he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So put on the whole armor of God. What's the mood of the verbs? What are the verbs and what's the mood? Okay, so what's the verbs?
Be strong.
And put on. Those are the two verbs, right? What's the mood? What? Okay. Well, yeah, this is one word in the Greek, okay, as is this, okay? Yeah. So, we have to translate them into decent English, okay? So what's the mood of the verb? They're imperatives. What's an imperative? Statement of command, in contrast to an indicative, which is a statement of fact. Right, an optative, which is a statement of wish. Okay, something like that. Okay, so they're imperatives. Okay. Who is supposed to do these verbs? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Who is the one that is supposed to do these?
Brothers.
The brothers, right? Okay. So,
believers.
Herman, have you become a women's liver on us? Here we are in all these years. You have been giving him lessons?
Did he invent Herman Udick?
That is so bad.
Sorry.
No, you're not. The brothers are supposed to do this. Is that right? Is that legitimate looking at the text?
Yes.
Okay. Now, who wrote this?
Paul.
Paul. Right? So Paul wrote this. Paul was the human author. And who was behind Paul? The Holy Spirit. Okay. Is the Holy Spirit God?
Yes.
Okay, so is it proper to say that God issues an imperative telling the people of God to be strong and to put on? Is it proper to say that?
Yes.
Okay. Do you see how this hermeneutic says God is wrong? I'm not mincing words here. This is dangerous stuff. This hermeneutic says God is wrong. God said to the brothers, be strong and put on. That who may resist the wiles of the devil? What is it? You. Who's the antecedent of the pronoun you? The brothers. Now why am I making such a big deal about this? Yeah, Garrison, you honk all the time you do this. Because, dear people, when you have those kind of sermons, your faith is worthless. Not worthless. I'm not saying you're not ending up in heaven, but I'm saying if you want to change your life and you want an effect on people's lives, go ahead. Look at the imperatives of Scripture and say, don't worry, they're not for you. Who cares about that? And your faith becomes worthless. Faith without works is? I didn't invent that phrase. The Holy Spirit himself did. This is, okay, I'm getting feisty about this, but we have to be aware of this stuff. And this is dangerous stuff when you say this. Not for you. You're claiming to know more than God, because it is clear that's what God says in this passage. It is clear that's what God says. Now, do you see, the job of the believer is to get his theology from Scripture. And to every time you make a theological statement, to always evaluate that statement by Scripture. And when you do this kind of stuff, you're saying, my theology is more important than the details of this passage. That's dangerous stuff. I don't even know who it was. And I don't want to know who it was. Yeah.
There are certain passages where everybody is called to repent, though, and you would say that not everybody can, right? So
God commands all men everywhere to repent, right. Acts 17.
So, okay. You, I think it might be helpful if we heard why that is different from what from this.
Okay, good. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17. Remember, Paul is given, that statement is part of Paul's sermon on when he's talking to the Athenians. Okay? And who's Paul giving that statement to? Remember, he's on Mars Hill, right? Which is a bump in the hill that where the Parthenon is up at the top. Okay? So he's there, Mars Hill. And among other things, he's, you know, I've been all around, you have many gods, I even saw us, you know, an altar to the unknown God, that sermon there. Okay? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay? So does God command everybody to repent? Yes. Does God command everybody to trust in Christ? Yes. Is everybody able to? No. Why? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, is this statement here made to somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sins? Okay. Are believers totally depraved? No. They were, but they're not anymore. Okay? That's important. Okay? Okay? So, good point, JB. Let's understand both the historical context and, let's call it the literary context maybe, you know, of where these statements are, right? So, if you look at the statement and you have this kind of hermeneutic, you might as well just say, you know, Paul just didn't know what he was talking about. Because Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness of the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand? Okay? I mean, Paul has a series of imperatives. In fact, the whole second half of Ephesians is full of imperatives. This is just one of many. Okay? Now, I want to get into John. Any questions about this? The pastor mentioned the sermon thing, okay, so I thought we needed to think about this. Okay. Questions? Okay, let's go. John 17. Everybody's got a page 62? If you don't have page 62, Jeff will give you one. 63, I'm sorry, 63. 63. You need a 63? Okay. Over there, we got a Presbyterian hand raise over here. Giving Jim a hard time. I see that hand. Okay, now. Where are we in the history of Christ's life as far as John is developing it? We're in the high priestly prayer. Right. This is just after the discourse that he's had with the apostles. They are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is praying. And we saw as we looked at this prayer that it's three parts, right? Like all good sermons, right? Okay. So the first part he prays for himself. Second part, the apostles. And the third part, to everybody who would believe through the apostles, so Christians, right? Okay, so, and what we've been doing is looking at some of the themes, and there's two more that I want us to develop here and look at. One is the unity of the church, and the second is the world knows that the Father has sent him. So let's take a look, and just to get some context, look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. Who is the these? That's the apostles. So here's the transition into the third part. Okay. But also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So you see that his prayer for Christians is that they may be one. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, just as you loved me. Now, what is this doctrine called? That the church should be one. The unity of the church. Okay. Not difficulty. The unity of the church. Let's see if I can write legibly. Now, y'all have heard that, right? That the church may be one. So how are we working that out today? That the church may be one. What? Not very well. Yeah, not very well, huh? Is that what you were going to say, Troy?
By assembling together.
Okay. So we do it when we gather together, right? Okay. One of the great things about our church is that our church has people from lots of different backgrounds. Okay. And that's really wonderful as you get to know our church. We're not all from one background, all professional people or all working people or all military people. We got a lot of different kinds of people here. Okay. So the gospel, it isn't that it transforms that. The gospel basically says, well, so what? That we're different people with different backgrounds. We have something in common that's much more fundamental to our very nature, and that is that God has saved us. We are all sinners that God has saved. And that's what holds us together. Right? So the doctrine of the unity of the church. Now, as we go out in the world, we see there's lots of different kinds of churches. Right, there's Baptists and Lutherans and Pentecostals and all different kinds of churches. Okay? Even a few Presbyterians are in there, right? So this argument, this passage, has been used historically to say why the Protestant Reformation was wrong. Can you see how that would be used? What?
Other way around.
Well, but what is the develop that, John. Yes. The church was divided in the 1500s. And then what happened to the people that protested? That's where the word Protestant came from, right? The Protestants. Okay? What happened to them? Then they split and split and split and split and split, right? You had the German Reformation and the Italian Reformation and the French Reformation. And you had the Calvinists and the Lutherans and the Anabaptists and all kinds of people, right? The Anglican, the Gittian sect. So you see how what they're saying is, oh, that just this passage just proves that the Reformation was wrong. Because it split up into all kinds of groups. Again, okay, here we are now. How many years after the Reformation? About 500, right? About 500. And how far have we progressed in this unity of the church? Not very far. Right? Okay? Okay. You all heard the joke, you know, when Baptists are fighting, what does that mean? Soon there will be more Baptists because they'll split off and form churches, okay? Notice I have to pick on the Baptists, not the Presbyterians, right? Yeah, we never do that kind of stuff, do we? Okay? Yeah. Yeah, Jim, you want to say something?
Well, even the Catholic Church divided between Greek and Roman.
Yes, the Eastern and the Western Church split off when? When did they split, do you know? Around 800s. Yeah, over the, remember we had talked about the Filioque Clause? Okay, that's when they split. Okay, around the 800s. Okay. Filioque was that the Spirit was sent by the Son as well as the Father. Okay, the Roman Church, and the proper term is the Roman Church. The Roman Church said yes, and the Eastern Church said no. By Eastern, we mean Greek Orthodox, Abyssinian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, all that whole group of people. So this has been used historically to say, the proper Protestant Reformation was wrong. Now, in our own Presbyterian circles, in the last 20, 30 years, it's been used another way. Do you know what that was? No, I'm talking about just within the OPC. It was used. You're not aware? It was used to say that the OPC's existence is wrong and they should join the PCA. Okay? The OPC should not exist and should merge with the PCA. And let me rephrase it. Should merge into the PCA. Well, people within our denomination did that 20, 30 years ago. First of all, Herman brings up history. Herman, don't be bringing up history. We don't want to know facts. We don't want to know. We just want to have emotions here. Okay, when was the PCA church started? Yeah, mid-70s, about 73, okay. When does the OPC start?
38.
Yeah, 36, about. Okay, which church is older? We are, okay. Yeah, 1936 versus 1973, approximate years, right? Okay, one set. So the argument has been, you guys shouldn't exist, you should go into them. Yes. Okay, there were a couple of them. There was one called UPUSA, United Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Okay, there was another one called Presbyterian Church in the United States. Okay, Cumberland Press broke, if I remember, I broke off from these. There's the Cumberland. Okay, C-U-M-B, Cumberland. Cumberland, okay? Now, where did the PCUS start? Do y'all know? Now, this is the Southern Church. This is the Northern Church. And this actually came, there was the United Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, I think it was called, PCUSA. These two emerged to form this church, okay, in the 60s, but they were separated. Now, the PCUS, Presbyterian Church of the United States, was started in the 1860s, Civil War time. This is the Southern Church. The nickname for this was the Southern Presbyterian Church, but their official name was Presbyterian Church of the United States. This, out of this group came the PCA, okay, historically, okay? Now, the Cumberland Press, where does their name come from?
Maryland.
The Cumberland Gap.
Yeah,
okay. The Cumberland Presbyterian historically has not been reformed, okay? So, and I don't know when they actually started, but that's where they're from. The Cumberland Gap. Y'all remember the Cumberland Gap with Daniel Boone and all the people there?
Are they Arminian?
Yes, they're historically Arminian. Okay. Now back to us. Okay. 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Okay. The argument was used that the OPC should merge into the PCA. The technical term was not merge, it was joining and receiving. That was the technical term. Who did the receiving? What was in the proposal? The PCA did the receiving. So the OP congregations would come into the PCA. Okay, rather than the other way around. Rather than, as Herman brings up, history. Now, why was the argument presented that way? Well, who was bigger? The PCA was. They're still a lot bigger than us, than we. Okay? So, my point is, this was the verses, these verses were the ones that they based it on. They used what was called the ecumenical. Is that right, Daphne? Ecumenical?
I can't see through your head. Yes, that is correct.
I make a better door than a window. Thanks a lot, Daphne. Ecumenical imperative. Imperative. Thank you. Okay. The ecumenical imperative. That was the language that was used. What does that mean? What's an imperative? Statement of command. If you don't obey imperatives, what are you? If you don't do what the imperative says, what are you? Disobedient. Okay? What is disobedient to God called? Sin. Therefore, the argument was used, I'm not exaggerating, I read this, I was at General Assembly, and all these kinds of things, right? If you don't join with the PCA, you are in sin. Strong language. Okay? Now, I always wondered, why didn't the PCA come into us? And I always wondered, too, and this is not meant to be sarcastic, why did the ecumenical imperative only apply to the OP and not the PCA? Seriously. Okay? Interesting. I don't know. But these people that were using the language within the OP, telling us that we are sinning if we don't join, why were they only applying the ecumenical imperative to us? Now, what happened historically? Did the General Assembly approve the joining and receiving? Y'all remember? No, they did. They did. The OPC General Assembly approved the joining and receiving. Did the PCA approve it? No, they did not. Yeah. Okay. I want further. We did it another time. Finally, the PCA said, don't bother us. Now, that's not the real words, but they basically said, no, we're not going to do this, and maybe in the future.
This is because the impetus came from the OPC.
I suppose. Although, there were people there that wanted us to come in. Okay.
Why would we want to?
Oh, because the ecumenical imperative. And because we want to be part of a much bigger denomination. Seriously. Wouldn't you like to have a... You know, be part of great big churches?
No.
No?
No.
Yeah, Mike.
Speaking of that, there's 364,000 members in the PCA, and they grow about 12,000 a year, which we have about 30,000. So it'd be 2.5 years of growth for them.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't really, if you think about it in those terms, not a big increase in their membership.
No, it was not. It was not a big deal. Now, there was another group, RPCES, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, that came out of the what was then called Evangelical Presbyterian Church, not the same group today that has that name. Another group called, I think, Reformed Presbyterian Church, but not Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. Not that group. That's the group that the McGills are from. Not that group. Okay, these two groups formed this group that then those went into the PCA and they were joined and received. Okay. That's how the PCA got Covenant College and Covenant Seminary, because those were owned by this group. Okay. I'll get to you in a sec. Okay? Now, here's my point, dear people. What is this scripture teaching? By the way, there were congregations that left the OP that went into the PCA for various reasons. Some due to this, I suppose. Some seriously. Okay, now I'm going to really get controversial, Mr. Plebiak.
No, we were in one of those congregations.
Okay. In my opinion, they didn't want to be held accountable.
That's right.
You agree with that?
Oh, absolutely.
They didn't want to be held accountable. There was a group that left us. Why did they leave us? Because they were having drama in this part of the worship, in this part of the sermon. All they would have actors come up and have a play. Okay. And what did the presbytery tell them? Did the presbytery tell them that's sin? Don't do it. No, the presbytery did not. What's the regulative principle? Regulative principle says, If God commands us in worship, you do it. If God doesn't command in worship, you don't do it, right? So what we said to the congregation, to the elders, show us where this is commanded in Scripture, that it's part of the regulative principle. You know what their answer was? We don't want to do that work. Goodbye. I'm telling you, that's the kind of stuff that happened, okay? That was in this presbytery. Okay? So the point is this ecumenical imperative. I'm talking about how people, I'll get to you in a sec, okay? I tell you how people, in my opinion, have not obeyed it. I do want to talk about proper way to obey this ecumenical imperative. Because I think that we ought not to, having seen all of this mess historically, okay, we ought not to just ignore the command that's here. Or the prayer of Jesus. We ought not to, it's a command, it's a prayer of Jesus. We ought not to ignore the prayer of Jesus. It is serious, it was on Jesus' heart. He wants the church to be one. It's his body. Bodies don't work too well if they're all chopped up into pieces. Jim.
I forget it, but last year, or the year before, there were some PCA people.
Sure, there are people like PCA people go to family camp. Mm-hmm. Yeah, lots.
Well,
and they go to our youth camps too?
Interesting. I knew the people because we were both stationed in Guam.
Okay. Interesting. Okay, yeah. Sure.
They became reformed under Lin Wade.
Under Lin Wade. Many of you don't know Lin Wade. He was an OP Navy chaplain who was a member of this presbytery. But he was stationed in Guam. Okay? So years ago. I know a man that was saved under him and became an army chaplain. Interesting, okay, but instead of a Navy, you became an Army chaplain. Yeah, Troy.
I thought with the joining and receiving thing, I thought the first time they said no and the second time you said
no. No, we passed it both times.
Really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Didn't you get some churches, whole churches, into the OC also?
Maybe at one or two or three. Everybody was talking about how, oh, we're going to have masses of churches come into the OP because we're so much better. Didn't happen. You know, maybe one or two or three, not very many. Yeah.
So let me see if I'm getting this straight. The main issue why they didn't happily open arms and let the OPC join them was the regulative...
No, I'm not saying that at all. There was just this one situation, was one congregation that I knew of.
That's right.
I don't remember why they said no. All I know is they said no.
Okay, I was getting...
Okay, I didn't go into whys and the wherefores and all that. I mean, I knew people in the OP that the argument was, they got all kinds of issues. They got all kinds of issues in the PCA. This is back in the... This was their phrase. I'm not exaggerating. Merge and purge. In other words, merge with them and then try those guys and throw them out. I don't think that's a good idea. Okay, that was their phrase.
Maybe that's why the PCA didn't want...
Yeah. That could be why. I don't know. They didn't want a bunch of purge trials. I don't know why they said no. Yeah, Herman.
Well, there are they approaching that because the OPC would come in, therefore the rest would purge into better?
No. Merge and purge meant that those guys that were doing things wrong would be turned out. Let me give you an example. There was a pastor, and I will not name his name, of a huge PCA church that had a sermon on TULIP. You all know TULIP? Why each point is unbiblical. PCA pastor was never disciplined. Okay? And I know the guy's name, and I'm not going to tell his name. Okay? Not in Southern California. Not in California. Back east. East means anywhere east of the Rockies. Okay? Okay? So that's as specific as I'm going to get. I'm not going to tell you. Okay, my point is, how do we obey this prayer of Jesus? Okay, we've seen some ways where you don't do it. Is Jesus serious here, or is it just wishful thinking? Okay, Jesus is serious. He wants the church to be one. Now, some people want to talk about the spiritual unity of the church. I think that's a good thing, but I think that's only the first step. Okay. It's good to do things together, like Jim was talking about, having people come to camps and things like that, right? It's good to do things, pulpit swaps, you know, stuff like that, okay? Special speakers, you know, things like that. Both within the denomination, okay, and cross-denominational lines. That's just fine to do. Okay, years ago, the Reformed churches in San Diego County, or I'm sorry, North San Diego County, used to get together Sunday evening. On the fifth Sunday of the month, the Sunday evening service was at the Escondido CRC. And there were OP people there, and there weren't URCs because URC wasn't formed yet there. Okay, but the OPs and RPs, everybody would get together for a joint evening service once a quarter. You know, that's the beginning of doing things. Okay. So, what does Jesus mean when he says, Lord, I pray that they would be one? Okay. That they all may be one. Yeah, Troy.
Just to step back a moment. Is there a move within Maine Park to an active move to try to get
Y'all know what Nate Park is? N-A-R-P-C? Is that right? N-A-R-P-C? Which stands for?
N-A-P-R-C.
N-A what?
P-R-C. P-R as opposed to R-P. There you go. North American Presbyterian.
I would say it's North American, but it's not.
National
Association of Presbyterian Reformed Churches, something like that. Okay, it's a group of churches in the United States, right? I don't think it includes the Canadian Reform, but primarily United States centered churches. By centered, I mean, you know, like we are, you know, we have churches in other countries. Okay, that get together once a year, maybe for a meeting, and are doing things together. The CRCs used to be a member of this organization. They were thrown out when they approved women elders. They were thrown out. Okay, but the PCA's in there, the Covenanters are in there, we're in there, the Korean American Presbyterian Church, KAPC, is in there, you know, other groups are in there. Yeah, those are the Covenanters, the RPCNA.
How about the URC?
Yeah, I'm sure the URC's in there. So there's a number of groups in here, okay? It's a loose affiliation, okay? It has no governing authority. But it's basically, I think in the long run, the goal is to ultimately become one church. But you talk long run, you know, 50, 100, 300 years, you know. Let's start doing things together and things like that. Okay. What was that?
So let's get to verse 21. There's more information about what it means by being one.
Okay, so what's in verse 21?
That they may also be one, even as thou, the Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou
didst. Okay, and your point is?
My point is, I work in a facility where we have everything from Pentecostal to Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And you ask the people that come in, and they say this is a place of believers.
Mm-hmm.
So we are all on our knees. When you hear morning prayer every morning and devotional, you wouldn't know who was what, because seriously, everybody on their knees is like, they're praying to Jesus for answers.
When you ask God to do things, you're a Calvinist?
Yeah, I mean, it gives lots of opportunity to talk about faith and for them to challenge me and me to challenge them. I don't think this is talking about, it kind of scares me. It's kind of like giving our government more and more power so that we can have unity. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here.
So you don't think he's talking about the church as being one?
No. I think that, I actually think that unless he's here ruling, that could be really dangerous and a big temptation. I think he's talking about that we have unity because of Christ, because of who he is to the Father and who we are to them, that we are in Christ. And so we can read the Word of God and look at it and say, well, this, you know, we can disagree. But in the end, we can sit and pray with each other and say, Lord, give us wisdom. We want to know. We want the truth, because that's what we're giving people. So help us give the real truth. So I think that gives a little more direction. Yeah, to me that would be a scary thing, honestly.
Now, I see the argument that you're using is a common argument against churches uniting. And by uniting. Now, I'm not advocating anything like COCU. See, you know what COCU is?
No.
Or was? COCU. Church of Christ United, I think was what it stood for. It was a group of liberals trying to come together. You know what they found out? It didn't work. There are reasons, seriously, even within the liberal group, there are reasons Baptists are Baptists, Presbyterians are Presbyterians, and Lutherans are Lutherans, okay? There are reasons for that, okay? So they said, that didn't work, and it fell apart. Okay, I'm not advocating that, anything like COCU, because what COCU was doing, was saying, let's ignore our theological differences and let's become one, you know, organizationally. Didn't work. Okay? So my point is, what Jesus is saying here is the unity among the people of God follows the pattern and is based upon the unity in the Godhead. Isn't that what he says? Okay? As you and I are one. Okay? Now, while I think Karen is headed in the direction and is proper, is it a good thing for believers from different denominations to pray together? Of course it is. Right? Okay? I think that Jesus has more than that in mind. Now, I agree that large group, or let me rephrase it, power is frightening. You know, Lord Acton was right. What was Lord Acton's statement?
Power corrupts.
Power corrupts. In a sec. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Acton was right. Okay? Y'all remember who Lord Acton was, right? British thinker in the 1800s. Okay? What was Lord Acton's theological persuasion? No. He was English. He was Roman Catholic. Whom was he talking about? The Pope. When he made that statement. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Now, my point is, Karen's right that power, the seeding of power can be very dangerous. And those kinds of things can happen. The question is, what is Jesus' point? Some of us, and there's a lot of people in the church today, would say, all it means is getting together and praying and things like that. I want to say that that's part of it, but that doesn't exhaust the concept that's here. I think the ultimate goal is for the church to be one in the fullest sense of that. At the same time, you have to be aware of the dangers of power. Now, Jim, you have a question or something?
The second coming of Christ, the church will be united in Christ.
Yes. The question is, will it ever be before that? I don't know. I tend to believe that sin is a reality. I don't believe that the tea of tulip is just some sort of analytical, intellectual concept. I believe it's the truth. And it has all kinds of implications. Yeah, Troy.
I don't know if were you there for Skeeter Wallace's talk at the men's retreat?
No.
His argument was basically the unity of the church, that denominations, et cetera, is the result of sin. You know, there's sort of very evils at this point. Was his argument that obviously some are teaching unbiblical things. You can't have unbiblical compromises. But the unity of the church would mandate that we be working toward the reconciliation. And he'd say you'd start at places like, say, OPC and URC are those ones that are closest and be working toward that. Doesn't mean you make compromises that are unbiblical in significant ways, but that we are under an obligation to be working toward a unified church.
Okay. See, I would say he's right, but he's also wrong. He's wrong in that when he says differences in the church, was differences what the word you used in the church are due to sin? What was the word differences? Disagreements? Was them divisions? Okay, divisions. I think it's much more accurate to say some divisions are due to sin. I do not want to say that all divisions are due to sin. But some of them are due to finiteness. We do not understand God's word as well as we should. And that's why some people are honest before God and before each other and have disagreements in theology. And I don't want to say it's due to sin. It's due to finiteness.
Yeah, you might agree that ignorance is basically a problem. The division is a problem.
Yeah.
But I think he spoke a bit more strongly than that. But yeah, he was arguing that we do have that obligation to be working toward the unity of the church.
Sure, we should. Yeah, Rebecca.
Being parts of different kinds of churches, it seems to me that there's different gifts, like on a macro level, because the whole church has more of a gift for hospitality or preaching or teaching, and so then you attract those kinds of people more, mm-hmm. and you have, so our brothers and sisters in other denominations might be gifted in things in ways that we aren't as much, and so we don't have the same appreciation. For them, we don't have a appreciation for God's work through those gifts.
Yes, and to be not have so much finesse as you do, but we tend to think that the things we have is the way everybody should be. And so I tend to like the kinds of things because of the way I am. Okay? And therefore, those groups that don't have those things, well, they should, and why don't they straighten up and fly right? See, you say it much more tactfully, but I think that's how we all think. Okay? And I think that's one thing that leads to groups in that. You know, some of it is language, some of it is culture. I mean, there's a lot of reasons that aren't sin. That's why I don't want to say that all differences or all divisions are always due to sin. Sure, a lot of it is due to the different gifts. Some do, but some are drastically different. Now, I really want to get beyond this. You can see by the handout that I intended to cover a lot more than this today. Wait a minute. Hold on. Okay. I really wanted to get into John 18 because I think there's some important stuff here. No, you're not. That's twice today. Yes, Daphne.
Okay, so let's say you've got a Scottish Reformed Church and a Dutch Reformed Church. Would there be significant doctrinal divisions between
those? Sure.
Because
how to define significant? Compared to Baptists, they're really similar. Compared to Lutherans, they're really similar. But there are some differences. Okay? The difference of the church is different within some of them. Okay, so the doctrine of the church, doctrine of regeneration is different within some of them. You know, some of those kinds of things. So there are some differences. You know, as they have historically developed in the last 500 years. Sure. Yeah, there are differences.
I'm just trying to figure this out.
Yeah.
It's extremely complicated.
Okay. One of the great things about the OP is that we've had influence both from the Dutch churches and the Scottish churches historically. Okay, so when you look at the OP, some of the important members of the OP years ago were guys named Van Til and Stonehouse. Those are Dutch names, right? Stonehouses. If the name ends in house, it's typically Dutch. Okay, so a lot of Scottish, a lot of Dutch influence historically in the OP. Okay.
The main problem is how much can you tolerate, how much can you not tolerate?
Yeah. Yeah. And also, how much of us can they tolerate? I heard a sermon recently, you know, something like, you know that person in the church you don't like? You know, that's you. Okay? Everybody, I mean, I always think everybody ought to be like us, you know, like me. We all think that way. Right? So, yeah, Diane.
Where would the unity of a husband and wife's relationship
in
their witness
to the world? Where would that fit in with this? This unity is the unity between the father and son. Mm-hmm. And the husband and wife shows the world unity between the church and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So,
can we get help
looking at... Well, do husbands and wives always... No, I'm not going to ask you that. Notice I'm coming over to this side of the room. Hi, Di. Do husbands and wives always agree? The point is, you have two sinners living under the same roof together, and you have disagreements. Yet you're committed to the unity of the family, right? So there is a working example of that in marriage and in the church. We don't all agree with each other. We all have differences, right? Yet we work together to spread the gospel and to glorify God. Yeah, James. The purpose of that is, among other things, is the doctrine of the invisible church is ultimately based upon election, right? The definition of who's the invisible church is all the elect. The visible church is all of those who profess the true religion and their children. Right? So the visible church is those who profess faith. And there are people in the invisible church that are not in the visible one, and people in the visible that are not in the invisible. Right? We know that. There's two circles that intersect. So the purpose of that, I think, is to warn us, among other things, that, to use the language of Paul in Romans 9, not all Israel is of Israel. For us not to be too presumptive on our salvation. Make sure we're trusting in Christ. Okay? The purpose of that also, I think, is to do just exactly what Jesus is saying here, and to do what Karen's doing at Alternatives, and that is, if we're saved, we know that we're elect. Even if the guy denies election, we know he's elect, if he's one of Christ, right? So we know he's elect, because he's one of Christ. Therefore, we can pray together, we can minister together, serve the community like they're doing together, right? So you can do that, as long as the important things are not required to compromise, and Karen's not required to deny her Presbyterian views, right, to work there. She's not required at all. So Karen says, I'm free to work here and to believe what I want and to minister and even encourage people. So, I really need to cut it off, guys. We're way over time. So, please look at the next topic. The world knows that the Father has sent him. This is really related to the idea of the unity of the church. Let's spend just a few minutes next time and start chapter 18 and 19, the trial and passion of Jesus, where Jesus is arrested. I want you to do some thinking about why did the soldiers fall back in verse 6, and also what does it mean for Jesus to drink the cup? I really want to talk about that because today was Lord's Supper Sunday. Why does Jesus say, I'm going to drink this cup? Should I not do that? And I want you to look at Jesus' prayer as it's recorded in the synoptics. All three of them in the synoptics, Jesus says, I don't want to drink this cup. Take this cup away from me. Something like that, okay? What does that mean to drink the cup? That has Lord's Supper significance, I think. Okay, what's going on when Jesus says that? Okay. So, hopefully we'll get there next week. We'll see. Father, we thank you that we can look at your word. Oh, Lord, the church should be one. Church should praise you, and the world should see that. Father, we pray for groups like Karen works in, that would cause the church to minister, and also the world would see, look at how these people love each other. And they have disagreements, but they love each other. We pray, Lord, that they would see that. And thus, that our God, you would be glorified and people would come to Christ. We ask for this because the Savior, because you have saved us. When we didn't deserve it at all, we have Christ's righteousness. We have Christ's death for us. In Jesus' name, amen.